Now, as we continue with our studies in the Epistle of James, I want to read again some verses from chapter 4. The Epistle of James, chapter 4. We'll read the first 10 verses. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And may the Lord bless to all our hearts the reading of these verses. Let us pray. Our Father, again we turn to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking thee that we can have an audience with thee at all times and under all circumstances. We can at least draw near, present our petitions. That this time we want to thank thee for all thy blessings, for the manifold mercies thou hast lavished upon us. And now we have read again from thy word. Our desire is that thou shalt speak to us through thy word, that we may learn more concerning thy will for us. And grant, O God, that each of us shall be prepared to submit to what thy word teaches, and to live our lives in a way that will be well pleasing to thee. May thy blessing then rest upon all thy people today, everywhere, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, in our last study, we were looking at the opening verses of chapter 4. We were dealing a little with this man who was guided by his passions. Now, we're going to move a little forward in these verses today, and we're going to see what James has to say about the proud man. Now, in verses 4 and 5, James makes a direct application of the truth he has enunciated in the opening verses. He shows in clear language that the person who has determined to seek worldly things has deliberately set himself on the side of the world and is thereby constituted an enemy of God. Now, this is a very, very serious situation for any professed Christian, because it will automatically involve him in the world's troubles and fightings and sever him from that intimate fellowship with God wherein he would ask according to the will of God. Let me draw on an Old Testament illustration that may prove this thought. Away back in the book of Genesis, there were two men journeying together, enjoying the fellowship of one another. One of them was the uncle, and the other one was the nephew. One was called Abraham, and the other was called Lot. But there came a day when Lot lifted up his eyes, because there had been strife in their midst. Now remember, the opening verses of James chapter 4 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Now the herdsmen of Lot began quarrelling with the herdsmen of Abraham. That is, their servants began quarrelling amongst themselves, first of all, as to who should have the best pastures for their herds and their flocks. But that quarrelling was going to move, as it were, from the servants to the masters. But rather than allow it to develop into an out-and-out quarrel or war amongst them, Abraham, who was a spiritual man, could trust his God. And he said to his nephew, "You have the choice." Now at that point, Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked to what he thought was worldly advantage. He saw the well-watered plains down in the Jordan Valley. He decided that was the place for him. And he made a religious excuse. He said, "It's like the garden of the Lord." So he moved towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and in so doing he moved towards the sins of that place. Later on, not only did he pitch his tent toward the place, he gave up his character as a pilgrim and went in and became a citizen in that city. Very soon he was involved in their troubles and in their wars and in their immorality and in the destruction that came upon them. If he had never gone down to Sodom, he would never have become involved in their difficulties and in their troubles. If he had never lusted after those things down there, he would never have gone down. See, it all started with the lustful desires of his heart. It led him into the world's troubles. He had to become involved in the wars and the fightings and the troubles and the ultimate destruction of the cities of the plains. Now, I remind you of this, that if Christians become, as it were, involved in the things of the world, then automatically you become involved in the troubles and in the fightings. And not only so, but it took him away from the fellowship of his spiritual uncle, Uncle Abraham, who was called the friend of God. You see, he turned his back upon the man who was the friend of God. Friendship with God seemed to mean nothing at all to Lot. It was what he could gain in the things of the world, and so he tried to obtain fellowship with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know the sore mess that it led him into. Now then, when James uses the thought of the unfaithful wife and applies this to the believer, he is searching our heart and ask us to test our lives to see if we have been unfaithful to the Lord. You see, now where does he do that? He does that in verse 4. He uses the thought of the unfaithful wife and the unfaithful husband, ye adulterers and adulteresses. You see, here are two people who have become unfaithful. They have violated the conditions of their vows. Know ye not the friendship of this world is enmity with God? Now then, if the Christian, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has made a commitment before God, then if we have made, as it were, our vow before God, and we have professed things before men and women, well, why should we violate these vows that we've taken before God? Then we'll be classified with those who have been unfaithful. Maybe there's a lot of Christians today who are unfaithful to the Christian profession. You would hardly know any difference between them and others. As it were, they've turned their back on the things of God and they're seeking the friendship of the world. And remember, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. How could you possibly walk hand in hand with the Savior who loved you and died for you in Calvary? The Savior that the world rejected. The Savior that the world hung upon a cross. How can you walk hand in hand with Christ who was crucified to the world, and at the same time walk hand in hand with those that murdered him? You cannot be on both sides at the same time, either one side or the other, either with Christ or against Christ. Now James comes very, very close to touching all our hearts here. And he says it's possible for even professed Christians to be unfaithful. Unfaithful to what they profess before the Lord. And they're showing friendship with the world. And he says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think for a moment that the Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But now he comes further down. And he's going to tell us something else. If he mentions here that the Old Testament, Israel turned away from the commandments of God and committed idolatry by worshipping Baal and other strange gods, it was then that the nation was accused by God as having become an adulteress. But in the New Testament, the church is likened unto a chaste virgin who has been espoused or engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ and is awaiting the day of the marriage. This particular presentation of truth sets forth the dimension of intimate and personal oneness that exists between Christ and his church. However, if a believer should rush off in love with the world, which indicates putting self right in the center and having determined to gratify one's own lust, then the marriage vow has been violated and the believer is guilty of spiritual adultery. Christians who turn to the things of this present world system in order to seek pleasure and satisfaction are likened unto unfaithful women who lead their own husbands to seek sensual pleasure in other men. To make this situation even more graphic, James reminds us that the world is the enemy of God. Therefore, to love the world signifies a divided affection, so that professedly we love the Lord, but actually we love the world. It has often been said that some people want the best of both worlds, so they determine to go in for the best this world can offer, and show friendship to and expect friendship from this ungodly world, and then ultimately enjoy the things of heaven. Or perhaps they endeavor to demonstrate how friendly they can be with the world during 6 days each week, and then on one day they can be very pious and show how much they love the Lord. Now, some Christians may think that this kind of teaching is just carrying things too far. You may think I'm a bit hard. They may think it borders on the thought of meddling in the private affairs of one's life. But James says, if that is how you view the matter, then you must conclude that the Scriptures are just a certain amount of idle words. What do you intend doing about the Spirit that dwells in you, says James? Now, if in these verses he has examined the passionate man, laid bare the secret cause of his inordinate affection with all of its frustrations, now then he continues. And here now he's going to examine the proud and presumptuous man, and James will prescribe the remedy whereby a true relationship can be maintained and enjoyed in fellowship with God. Now, if a man sets his affections upon the things of the world and pursues his course, it is all too probable that he will be lifted up with pride. By the way, at this very moment, do you remember that it was pride who caused the downfall of Satan? When in the beginning he was Lucifer, son of the morning, he was the cherub that covereth, the protector of God's throne and God's principles, God's government. But he wasn't content with that. He lifted himself up with pride. And the moment he lifted himself up with pride, he fell as lightning from heaven. Now that should be a warning to us, because I remind you again of a principle laid down in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Now then, he's telling us this in verse 6 of our chapter, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." So therefore, if a man sets his affections upon the things of the world and pursues his course, it is all too probable, I again repeat, that he will be lifted up with pride. No matter what one may think about the seriousness of pride, it must, in the final analysis, be understood that God is against it, and that God resisteth the proud. Now that's what he says right there in the center of verse 6. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. You know, Solomon was a man of wisdom. And when he noted 7 things that were an abomination to the Lord, and which the Lord hated, he put the proud look at the top of the list. Now notice that, a proud look. It will be noted in this lesson that James has no easy way for the believer to reach a quick or sudden way to victory, but it is an involvement and may last over a period of time as the campaign moves from stage to stage. However, James prescribes something that every Christian requires, and God is willing to supply it, and that is grace. Did you notice that? While God resisteth the proud, it says, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Now, every Christian requires grace, and God is the giver, for he's the God of grace, and God is willing to supply that grace. You remember, in the first place, we were saved by God's grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it hadn't been for God's grace, we'd never have been saved. And in all honesty, we must admit that we have been sustained by grace, this amazing grace. It not only saved us, it has sustained us day by day. We can't go on in our own strength and be Christians. We need the grace of God to sustain us. Also, in times of distress, the Christian learns the lesson that God's grace is sufficient to meet every need. Paul learned that when he was suffering under the thorn in the flesh. They cried to God three times about it. God's answer was, my grace is sufficient. God's grace was sufficient to meet every need and to support the man, make him able to bear the great trial he was passing through. But James makes it very plain that God supplies this grace to certain people. Notice this. What does the verse say? But God giveth more grace. Wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. There's no grace for the proud. See, the proud don't even yet know their need of grace. The proud man thinks he's all right, but it's a humble man who goes before God in prayer and he has his need met, for God can give him the supply of grace to meet his need. Remember, humility is not an attainment that can be reached by passing so many examinations. You may attend the Bible school or the seminary, and you may study very well, and by your studying you may pass so many examinations, and thereby you may obtain a certificate. But you'll never obtain a certificate that will say that you have been credited as being humble. It doesn't work that way. We must also beware of making a claim to humility. You know, men don't go around claiming that they're very humble. Because the moment we think that we have graduated to the required standard of humility, then we have fallen into the pitfall of pride. Did you ever hear a man being proud of his humility? It seems a contradiction, doesn't it? The humble man is the one who readily admits how far short he still is from wholehearted devotion to the Lord, but is willing, with God's help, to continue in the struggle. James then sets forth two sides to his great conflict, showing that the greatest friend stands on one side and is ready to give help and support, while our greatest foe is set in order to do battle against God and ourselves. It reminds me of that battle that was fought between David and Goliath. You had Goliath, the great champion of the Philistines, on one side of the valley. You had little David running out to represent not only Israel, but to represent his God, on the other side of the valley. And my, the one man was so proud. Proud of his height, proud of his strength, proud of the challenge he could issue. Little David was so humble. He says, I come to you in the name of the Lord. And all he had was a little shepherd's bag, 5 little stones and a sling. But in all humility and his confidence with God, he went forward. James is telling us this, that we have the friend on one side, ready to give the necessary support. We have the foe set on the other side, ready to do battle against God and against ourselves. With this in view, we must realize the truth which was set forth by the Lord himself when he taught, ye cannot serve two masters. You can't be on both sides of the valley at the same time. You cannot have a place in both armies at the same time. You cannot be serving under two commanders at the same time. It appears obvious then that we are called upon to declare our allegiance to God by submitting unreservedly to his claims. Pride is the very expression of self-sufficiency. And the author of pride, as I have indicated already, is Satan himself. If we fall in with the forces of pride, then God is against us. But if we humble ourselves and surrender to God, then he supplies the grace to enable us to resist the devil. Now, at this point in his argument, James portrays to us the picture of the fleeing foe when he says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." But remember, you cannot resist the devil unless, first of all, you've submitted yourselves under the mighty hand of God. When we submit to God, it's then we're able to resist the devil. Because in submission to God, we'll be able to put on the whole armor of God. And with the armor of God upon us, we're able to go out and face the foe and resist the devil. You know, John Bunyan was a great man. Oh, I've referred to him often, haven't I, in these lessons that we give here on the radio. But John Bunyan, in his famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, he depicts the Christian pilgrim passing through the valley of humiliation when a hideous creature came toward him to engage him in battle. At first, the pilgrim was a bit shaky, and he was going to turn and run in retreat. But he remembered that all his armor was on the front, and he had nothing on his back. So he was not protected in the retreat. He was only protected as he stood and faced the foe. So he decided to stand his ground and fight. Not, of course, in his own strength, but with the armor that had been supplied to him. During the engagement, the pilgrim had his sword forced from his hand. But when he was driven to his knees, his hand laid hold upon the sword, and he gave the enemy a final thrust with the sword, which caused him to break off the battle and flee from the field. Here was a case of resisting the devil in the proper manner, and seeing him suffer defeat and rushing away like a frightened coward. But James indicates that in resisting the devil, we must draw near to God. Surely this suggests the activity of prayer. You know, when Bunyan's pilgrim was on his knees, that's when his hand laid hold upon the sword again, and he was able to give the final thrust. And we've got to get into this activity of prayer, in which we recognize our need of God, and the privilege of coming to the throne of grace, in order to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is, of course, a very necessary element introduced in connection with drawing nigh to God, and it is that of purity, in which James calls for clean hands and a pure heart. He is very consistent in this demand for faith and works, because drawing nigh to God could be an expression of faith. But James demands that our outward works are signified by the hands, and our inward thoughts are signified by the heart, must be pure. This is consistent with Bible teaching, that they who are to engage in spiritual exercises must have clean hands. Fellowship with God is never found in the mere saying of prayers, because if I regard iniquity in my heart, then the Lord will not hear me. So James calls for practical holiness as a prerequisite for power in prayer. So the humble man, who places a great value upon maintaining a true relationship with God, will be ever so careful in his obedience to the divine precepts. As he approaches God in all humility, he will be able to enjoy the promise that God will draw nigh to him, and he will continue in all purity of life. And you'll notice that from there, James begins to move out now, and he glides out into a very, very important subject, where he's going to deal with the presumptuous man.